Why don't you keep your Bibles open there as we look into God's Word? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for this moment. And Father, we open our hearts to you now as we want to learn more about you and why we should give you praise. Amen. We have been looking at, so far in this series, the God in heavens. And today I want to look at why should we be praising the God in heavens. The God in the heavens, why do we need to praise him? And this psalm really looks at why do the people of God need to praise him. Not everybody praises God, do they? But we are asked to praise God. When my eldest son was about 4 years old, he was at a stage where everything that he heard of, that he couldn't see, he would say, "I want to see it." One day he asked us why he couldn't see God. And we told him because he was invisible. He seemed satisfied with this idea, and I thought nothing more about it. Well, weeks later, I took him with me on the farm, and I was in an orange grove. And there came through the orange grove a mighty gush of wind that rustled the trees. And I had put him on top of my pickup truck for him to get a good view of the grove. The gush of wind startled him. And he said, "What was that?" And I said to him, "It was the wind, the breeze." He said, "I want to see it, I want to see it." And I said to him, "It is invisible." He looked at me and paused, and then he smiled. And then he said, "Is it God?" I remember that when that happened because a tear came from my eye. I never really thought of the wind like that. And it took a child to remind me that God's work included the visible and the invisible things of this world. And today, as we look at the question of why we should praise God, our answers will be found in the visible and the invisible things of this world. It will be found in his visible and invisible qualities. Or we could say we will see it in the natural and the supernatural. Just over 40% of the Psalms were written by David. But 50% were written by this guy called Anonymous. And I don't know who Anonymous is. Well, we could say this author is invisible. Anonymous writings may be for various reasons. Maybe they forgot to sign their names. Maybe the writing is a product of numerous authors. Maybe it's an expression of collective sentiment of a people, much like our idioms and expressions that's handed down from generation to generation. They are truisms that we hold on to. And I say to you this morning that there is great power in such writings because it is owned by no one, and yet it is the voice of everyone. Such is Psalm 111. It is full of truths. And although it appears to have been written by one author, as we can see in verse 1, I will give thanks to the Lord. We can see the author here is an individual. I will give thanks. But it also suggests a collective kind of thinking, because it is meant to be the voice of a congregation. In that opening line, there is a call to do what? Praise the Lord. And the writer has an important message for us. And it may be a message that we already know, but our eyes are often drawn to the wonders of our own making and the mess of our own design. Science and technology have surpassed the understanding of most of us. But we trust it more and more. More than we ever realize. And many of us, we can't even navigate from point A to point B without satellite navigation. It just shows us how dependable we are on the things and the visible things of this world. And this mess we talk about, the mess of our own design, we need not look too far. A polluted world in hunger, starvation, constantly at war, always in pain, and there is always great suffering. But I want you to see this morning in Psalm 111, the most perfect creation and the grandest design made by the greatest architect, the Lord God himself. This psalm is worthy of memory, so the anonymous writer pens it in such a way to help us to remember it. And this may not be obvious to us, because it was not written to us as an audience in English. It was written in Hebrew to a Hebrew audience. And to them it would be easy to memorize. And why? Because there are 22 lines in this poem. Each line begins with the letter of the Hebrew alphabet. As easy as A, B, C. And if you read each line would remind you of what you're to remember in each of those lines, because that letter represents that. Now, we have it in English. We don't see that. So this is called what's called an acrostic poem. The author wasn't trying to be fancy or trying to be, you know, clever. What he was trying to evoke was a memory of the greatness of his God. And this psalm does exactly that. They not only remind us that God is at work, but they tell us exactly what God is doing. And what an amazing work that is. The first thing I want us to recognize this morning is this is a psalm of praise. And why is this important? It's important because for a praise to be offered, there has to be a relationship between the one that is praised and the one that is doing the praising. We don't just go around nilly-nilly and praising people, do we? Say, oh, I praise you. No. There has to be a relationship. Something is happening. The psalmist and the congregation he calls to praise, they know the Lord. And so do we. And we can see that in verse 1 and 2. Praise the Lord, he calls them. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my whole heart in the company of the upright and in the congregation. So when praise is offered, it is done out of a gratitude, thankfulness for what has been done for them. The Lord, he doesn't demand our praise. As a matter of fact, in one scripture, he says that if men wouldn't praise him, even the rocks and the stones he would call to praise him. So he doesn't demand our praise. For he is King of kings. He's Lord of lords. And he is worthy of all praise. We just sung that a while ago, didn't we? The splendor of the King, clothed in majesty. Our praise is an offering to the Lord that comes from a heart overflowing with gratitude. And the Lord accepts this as our sacrifice. Hebrews 13, 15 to 16 says, through him, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. You see, our praise is a sacrifice. It is a unique sacrifice because when we think of a sacrifice, we imagine giving up something at a great personal cost. Praise, on the other hand, evokes a sentiment of joyfulness, a grateful heart. And the two things seem incongruous. How can I be sacrificing and be joyous? But that's exactly what's happening. When the Lord has blessed us, helped us, and protected us, we feel generous towards him, don't we? We can sing, we can worship and proclaim how good he is, because we have seen his goodness. This kind of praise, though worthwhile, costs us nothing. It is not a sacrifice. There are times, however, when God doesn't come through for us as we expected. The medical test is positive. The spouse wants a divorce. Couples are arguing with each other. The mortgage company calls in a loan. Children giving us trouble. God seems distant. And the praise is the last thing we feel like offering. We cannot see his goodness. And our circumstances scream that he has forgotten us. In difficult times, expressing gratitude towards God demands us to give up something we own, something of ourselves. We have to consciously decide to surrender everything to a God whose ways we may never comprehend by offering a sacrifice of praise. One songwriter says, we bring sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord, and we offer up to him thanksgiving. We make a deliberate choice to have faith that despite all the difficulties, all the groanings, and all the pleasures, when everything is not going to our plans, God is still generous. God is still dependable. And this, my brothers and sisters, is the first thing I want us to see. That this is a psalm of praise, and that praise is our offering to the Lord when we feel blessed, and especially when we can't see the blessing. You see, it's the visible and the invisible. The second thing I want us to see is what the Lord is doing. What is he doing for us? Because if we can see what he's doing for us, then my brothers and sisters, then it should stir us to praise. It should move us to praise. The Lord is redeeming his people, and the Lord is covenanting with his people. Let's look at verse 3 and 4. The Lord's work is redeeming his people. And when we read it, it's full of splendor and majesty. This may seem as a reference to all of God's creation, but it is even more than that. The real splendor, the real majesty, is the Lord's righteousness, enduring forever. The visible and the invisible. Particularly evident in his great acts of redemption on behalf of his people. This reveals his righteousness, which is unfailing. The Lord institutes Passover as a sign of rescuing his people from slavery. He brought them back with the sacrifice of the blood of a lamb. And as death fell upon Egypt, all those covered by the blood of the lamb were saved. This wondrous work we now know, recognize as the Lord Jesus himself, offering himself up once and for all as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And those marked by his blood, his church, are redeemed from the death curse of sin to have his resurrection power, to live with him eternally. And verse 4 reminds us that the Lord is gracious and he's merciful, and he has ordained his wondrous redemptive work to be remembered forever and forever. And does this through his word. Specifically, the Lord makes a promise to his people to be their provider and to be their protection at no cost to them, at a cost only to himself. Now let us put this into some perspective here. This is radical. This is different. Imagine for a moment, some random person came up to you and said, I have chosen you. And because I have chosen you, I will provide for you and I will protect you for the rest of your days. And then you would probably scratch your head and think, there's some catch here. What will it cost me? And the stranger says to you, all it will cost you is to know me and honor me as your Lord and Savior. And you say to yourself, well, what does that mean? For you to be my Lord and Savior. And he says, for you to know that I paid a kingly price for you that no one else could ever pay, and to give you what nobody else could ever give you, salvation. My life in exchange for yours, I died so that you might live. Can you imagine greater mercy, greater grace? Could you ever forget such mercy and such grace? Your grace and mercy brought me through. I am living this moment because of you. And I want to thank you and praise you too. Your grace and mercy, it brought me through. That's the expression of praise that comes from my heart. That should come from our hearts. Well, this is why the psalmist is calling the congregation to praise the Lord. The Lord's wondrous work is to be remembered. He says here in verse 4, he has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. In verses 5 to 9, the Lord's work is his covenant with his people. Big word there, covenant. It's a binding contract between the Lord and his people. It sets out what the Lord promises to do and what the Lord expects from us, his people. In verse 5, the provision of food encompasses all the nutrition that is needed for a body and soul on the condition that they fear the Lord. And as verse 10 explains, it means to fear the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The term fear here in the Bible can have several meanings, such as terror, respect, or reverence for greatness. The fear of the Lord covers all of that. It wraps it all up. All these meaning. And it is the constant awareness that God is observing and evaluating our thoughts and words and actions. And for us to develop this fear, we must recognize God's power, his might, his beauty, his brilliance. The fear of the Lord is the foundation of wisdom. Solomon wrote that himself. Proverbs 1 verse 7, the same thing the anonymous writer writes here, sorry. Those who fear the Lord have a deep, deep reverence for him and a sincere commitment to obey him. Without the fear of the Lord, we make decisions on our limited human understanding. However, when we incorporate the fear of the Lord in our lives, we make decisions based on his approval and live with the knowledge that we will answer to him. Our respect for God's majesty causes us to honor God, and our gratitude for his mercy causes us to serve him well. When one fears the Lord, they strive to honor him in all aspects of their life, making him the number one priority. It is evident when someone walks in the fear of the Lord as they prioritize things like church, meeting together like this as a congregation, praying together regularly, and following his commands above our own desires. Ultimately, the Lord's way becomes our way, and the only way for those who fear him. The Lord provides food to those who fear him. He provides food for their physical bodies and for their souls. In verse 6, the covenant extends. This covenant, it extends not just to food, but to possessions. It extends to an inheritance. The covenant was established with Abraham, and when the Lord promised him to make through him a great nation, as we see in Genesis 12, "And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, that you will be a blessing." At the time this psalm was penned, God had already made Israel a mighty nation and has shown the people the power of his mighty works. The covenant at that time, the Abrahamic covenant, which God made with Abraham, is an unconditional promise which should be taken literally. As part of the covenant, God promised Abraham a specific land with dimensions far and wide. And the gift was declared to be forever. And the territory given as part of his great inheritance. And although the children of Israel took possession of this land under Joshua's leadership, they have never controlled it. Not all of the land that God had specified. Therefore, there remains a final fulfillment of this particular scripture, of the Abrahamic covenant, that will see Israel fully occupy their God-given land. But it also see us occupy a greater land. It promises Abraham's descendants, the nations and the kings who would precede him. The promise was to an aged, childless couple. But Abraham and his wife, Sarah, welcomed Isaac, and the son of promise into their home. This is important because as the psalmist pens this psalm, it is that covenant they look back to. And we can see that now, but we look to a greater covenant. Verse 7 to 8 reminds us that the Lord's promise, his covenant is faithful, just as all his teachings are trustworthy. The Lord promises is not like the promise of men. God does not break his promise. Yes. Some promises may not be fulfilled in our time scale. The psalmist reminds us that they're established forever and ever. But the Lord, he never breaks his promise. So the psalmist calls the company of the upright and the congregation to praise the Lord, following him loyally, honorably, because he never forgets his covenant. And in verse 9, the psalmist speaks of a historical past and a prophetic future. Redemption. Redemption from Egypt. That is what he has in mind. But it also foreshadows a greater redemption that we have received through Christ. This was the Mosaic covenant. A covenant between God and Israel that was made on Mount Sinai. This covenant is like other ancient covenants between the people and their king. God reminded Israel of their obligation to obey his law, and they agreed to the covenant. This covenant sets Israel apart as God's chosen people, much as how we are now his royal priesthood, his chosen people. This covenant played a significant role in God's redemptive history and in the history of Israel. It was centered around God giving his divine laws and the blessing that God promised were directly related to Israel's obedience to this law. The Mosaic covenant is a joint agreement which agrees obligations of both parties. Israel was to be a holy nation, a kingdom of priests, serving as light to the world around them. Isn't that what the Lord asks us of us now? To be his children of light. The sacrificial system foreshadowed Christ's perfect sacrifice, which fulfilled the law. And this covenant, the Mosaic one, also called the Old Covenant, was replaced by the New Covenant in Christ, which fulfills the promise in Jeremiah. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. Amen. And I will write it on their hearts. Praise his name. And I will be their God. And they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall know me. From the least to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Can you see why we should be praising God? This is wonderful. This covenant is unconditional. And one day, we will have the benefit of living with Jesus. Our sacrifices of praise will be like the angels in heaven, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. One day, even Israel will actually possess the land that was promised. One day the Messiah will return to set up his throne. One day, through his righteous rule, the whole world will be blessed with an abundance of peace, pleasure, and prosperity. The psalmist wants us to see the great harmony between what God says, his precepts, and what he does, his works. The visible and the invisible. The two go hand in hand. What he says, he does. The works of his hands are faithful and just, and his precepts are trustworthy. They're established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. The immense magnitude of God's work is something that is easily forgotten. It escapes us. But it should move us to continuously express praise towards him. Why do we praise the Lord? Because we praise him for his faithfulness in redeeming and covenanting with his people. The fear of the Lord leads us to wisdom and praise. God's praise endures forever because of his splendor and mighty works, the natural and the supernatural, the visible and the invisible.